Today's reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and is in two sections. First section is from verse 12 of chapter 15 to verse 34 of chapter 15. And the second section is from verse 50 to 58 of chapter 15. And today's passages are found on page 1154 of the Pew Bibles. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. For when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those who have been baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So verse 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, something which Christian people often find a bit perplexing about the non-Christian people in our lives is that we see them accept bits and pieces of Christian belief but not other bits and pieces, if you follow me. So you might have people in your life who say, when it comes to Christmas, I say, yes, I believe Jesus is real, he was born in Bethlehem. And you feel like saying, and? There are even more striking examples. So there are people who might believe, for example, that God is real, that he stands behind all created existence. They might even believe that he's personal, that they can pray to a God who will hear them. They might even believe that the Ten Commandments represent some sort of God-given guidelines for human living. And Christians hear this and say, well, you can't stop there. You have to join the dots. These things have implications. Surely, if you believe in God and the Ten Commandments, you have to believe in sin, you might say. Or surely if you believe in heaven, you have to believe in hell. We want people to see the implications of the things that they already believe, to join the dots. And that mindset stands behind this passage that we've just had read to us from 1 Corinthians 15. He's urging people to see the implications of the things they do or don't believe for other things which they then can or can't believe. But interestingly, in this passage, it's addressed not to non-Christians, it's addressed to Christian believers. Because, as you'll know if you've been a Christian for any length of time, a significant part of Christian growth and progress is that same process of making connections, seeing the implications in life and in belief of those things that we already believe. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll recall when we began this chapter a couple of weeks ago that after the enormous number of issues that he's addressed so far in the letter, he begins chapter 15 by saying in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And this gospel of first importance, he then summarizes as the death of Jesus for sins, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances. Now, I have a question for you. What does he mean by saying this is of first importance? I mean, he can't mean, can he, that this is somehow more true than what he's said in the previous 14 chapters. It's not as though in chapter 13, this great chapter about love, love is patient, love is kind, that's no less true than the gospel. What does he mean this is of first importance? It's not as though you have to believe this, but the other things are somehow optional. What he means is not that it's more true, but that the gospel is more crucial than some of the other Christian teachings. Not more true, but more crucial. In the same way as you might say your brain or your spinal cord is more crucial than your hand. I mean, you don't want to have to choose between the two. But the point is that if you have a problem with your spinal cord, the implications for your entire body can be catastrophic, which is not the same as having problems with your hand. The gospel is of Jesus' death and resurrection is like the spinal cord. In that sense, it is of first importance in the Christian faith. And the reason he raises this now is because, reading between the lines, some of the church members at Corinth have come to the understanding that Jesus rose from the dead, but that regular people like us, like them, don't rise from the dead. That Jesus, in some sense, is a special case. He's unique as the Saviour. And we might look at that and say, oh, that's an eccentric view. But actually, I think many of us have a very similar understanding of resurrection. Let me put it this way. If your ultimate hope, when you think, the Christian hope, what Jesus has died to give me, if your ultimate hope is life after death as some sort of spiritual existence in heaven, then you don't believe in resurrection. Because that's not what the Bible regards as resurrection. Resurrection in the Bible is what happened to Jesus. Resurrection in the Bible is an empty tomb and a body. Just as Jesus walked and touched people and ate and interacted, that's what resurrection means. And people are either resurrected or they are not. And I think many of us kind of believe not. We think, well, yes, Jesus was raised. As for me, I'll become some sort of ghost. No. No, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is the resurrection that the gospel teaches is for everyone. I think we come a lot closer to the Corinthian view in practice than we realize. And Paul says here, that is not how it works. Either God raises humans or he does not. If not, then you can't claim Jesus was raised because he was a human like us. And that's his point in verse 12. He says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, he's trying to join the dots to tease out the implications. And he says this is critically important because you're dealing with the spinal cord here of Christian belief when you're talking about matters of Jesus' resurrection and its implications. And this chapter, which is lengthy, 58 verses long, is all about the implications of this crucial spinal cord of Christian belief, the resurrection. And his first implication is, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. He says this in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, pause and reflect, why does he draw that conclusion? If Jesus has not been raised, why are you still in your sins? Isn't it enough that Jesus died for you? Isn't that what takes care of your sins? Isn't that what we focus on in the Lord's Supper, for example? That's a good instinct in some ways. Yes, Jesus' death, very important. But it falls short of the biblical perspective because the Bible sees an indivisible bond between sin and death. These are just two sides of the same coin in the Bible. Sin and death. The entry of sin brought with it death. And both sin and death remain as the great defining evils constraining human life as God intended it. You might know in the Genesis account when God warns Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat from the fruit, he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The warning is death will accompany sin. And that nexus between sin and death, it underpins the Bible's whole picture of the human tragedy, which is why he can say as he reaches a crescendo at the end of this chapter, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Listen to this. The sting of death is sin. We might be surprised by that. All of a sudden, he's talking about sin. We thought we were talking about death. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there can be no victory over sin that is not also a victory over death. And vice versa. There can be no victory over death that is not also a victory over sin. It's not as though forgiveness of sins over here and eternal life over there are two unrelated blessings that God gives to his people. Victory over death is victory over sin. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus signals for us victory over death and victory over sin. That's why Jesus' resurrection is part of the spinal cord of Christian faith. That's why he says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Victory over death is victory over sin. Now, it may feel like, well, that's good to insist on. It's kind of stating the obvious for Christian believers. And so just as something of a perspective setter, in a sense, it's a bit too easy to do this, but let me give you some clippings that I got from the media this week. The first is an article. It's a bit old now. This is from 2002. This is from the UK paper, The Telegraph. The reporter writes, "One-third of the Church of England clergy doubt or disbelieve in the physical resurrection, and only half are convinced of the truth of the virgin birth, according to a new survey. The poll of nearly 2,000 of the Church's 10,000 clergy also found that only half believe that faith in Christ is the only route to salvation." Now, that's a slightly separate context from ours, but it's important to recognise it's not as though disbelieving the resurrection is just something that never happens. In fact, there are entire sections of the world where that's what church leaders might teach. Or there's a slightly more current one. This is from 2013, and this is taken from a blog post by a bishop in the Anglican Church in America. The bishop says, they affirm that the resurrection is essential, kind of in inverted commas, and goes on to say the resurrection is essential doesn't mean that if someone were to discover a tomb with Jesus' remains in it, that the entire enterprise would come crashing down. Do you understand what just happened there? The truth is, we don't know what happened to Jesus after his death any more than we can know what will happen to us. What we do know from the stories handed down is how Jesus' followers experienced his resurrection. To say the resurrection is essential doesn't mean that if someone were to discover a tomb with Jesus' remains in it, the entire enterprise would come crashing down. And my point, I mean, it's a bit too easy to kind of trawl the internet and come up with a few villains, right? But the point is, this is a piece of the Christian spinal cord. And to tamper with this, if I may dissent from the bishop, is to bring the entire enterprise crashing down. That's Paul's point. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, he says. Well, that's joining the dots as far as disbelief. If you don't believe in human resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised, and if Jesus wasn't raised, salvation disappears. But he then goes on to join the dots in a positive way, the dots of belief. What does it mean if Christ has been raised? Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. This is such a wonderful couple of sentences. Look at his description of Jesus and Jesus' resurrection. The first fruits. The first fruits. He uses the expression twice, verse 20 and again in verse 23. Christ, the first fruits. What does he mean? When I was at university one summer, I had a job as a fruit picker. I have never worked harder in my life. But interestingly, you may not know this if you've never worked hard like I have. You don't just go to the tree. I picked stone fruit, plums and peaches and nectarines. You don't just go to the tree, pick all the fruit off and go to the next tree. No. You go to the tree and you pick the ripe fruit. And then you move on and you might come back. You might pick the same tree two or three or even four times in the course of a single harvest. Harvest begins when the first fruit ripens. But some fruit will hang on the tree for days and even weeks after that. And you see what he's saying when he says Christ is the first fruits. He says, the harvest has begun. You may hang on the tree for some time yet, but that's neither here nor there. The harvest has begun. He says, with the resurrection of Christ, it has started to happen. Your resurrection has begun. He uses the language in verse 23 of having your turn, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. On Friday, the day before yesterday, I went to the RTA, whatever it's called now, to renew my license. And you walk through the door, you tap the screen, out comes a number. And you sit down and you wait your turn. And I sit there, I look around, it's pretty crowded. I don't know whether I'm going to be there a short time or a long time. Makes no difference. Your number will come up. You wait your turn. So it is with your resurrection. If your faith is in Christ, you are sitting there with your hand on the little ticket. Do you have a short term to wait? A long time? Who's to say? The Lord knows. But each in his turn. Each in his turn. This is why Jesus' resurrection is so important, because there is only one resurrection event. There is only one harvest, and it has now begun with Christ, the first fruits. It's been a very unusual season at St. James this past couple of months. I've been involved in four different funerals, and each funeral reminds me that my death is an inevitability. But Paul says, because of Easter Day, my resurrection is a glorious inevitability. Each in his turn. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. Marvellous. Well, it's a shortish, I guess, sermon on a longish chapter, almost 60 verses long. But the chapter is not just theologizing. He says this shapes your life, your heart, your living for God, which is why his final verse, verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He says, what happens when you join the dots, when you see the connection between Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection? What happens? You stand firm, he says. You stand firm. Above all, you seek to do the work of the risen Lord. And this, when you reflect on it, this is a great paradox of the gospel of grace. We encounter it again and again. We're not trying to earn our resurrection. Jesus has earned it for us. And it flies in the face of the way our whole world operates, where it's all about earning stuff. We work hard in order to earn stuff. We're coming up to Christmas, right? This is the Santa Claus is coming to town theology. You better watch out, you know. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, right? That's how it works. What does the gospel of Jesus tell us? It's a different Christmas carol. The gospel of Jesus says, your present is already under the tree. There's no be good for goodness sake. Your present is already under the tree. You can't lose it. Therefore, he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because it's already yours, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because your present is already under the tree, dazzling, enormous, that's how you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you know, I look at my life this past week. This hasn't been a standout week for me in various ways. I see real failures of godliness. I mean, that's always true to a greater or lesser extent, but, you know, I finished this week with a real sense of disappointment in myself before the Lord. But the gospel says, yes, by all means, look back on your past week, but look back further still. Look back to Easter Day. Isn't that what the gospel teaches us? Look back all the way to the resurrection of Jesus. That's where hope is to be found. And that's what humbles us and amazes us and fills us with hope. Our present is under the tree. And so with that, refreshed in that, you start a new week determined to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so it is for all God's people. Amen.